Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. This is episode 3 of our brand new series, Exodus, The Power and Presence of God. And just to bring you up to speed, if you missed an episode, of course, you can check out the podcast on relevantradio.com on the Faith Explained page and also on the app, wherever you get your podcasts. But at the end of the last session, we were talking a little bit about what kind of literature the book of Exodus is. We always have to remember that the Bible, yes, it is a book as a whole. The word biblios in Greek means book, where the Bible gets its name from. But it's not so much a book as a library of 73 books of different types of literature. We have in the New Testament, Greco-Roman biographies, the Gospels, very much adhering to the standards of historical biography of the day. They hold up very well. There's also the book of Revelation, that's an apocalypse. That's a certain type of literature. In the Old Testament, we're looking, of course, at the Old Testament, Exodus, there are varieties of literature. There's poetry. We're looking at the Psalms. We're looking at the Song of Solomon in that genre. Books like that. There's also history, too. And we did a whole series on the book of Genesis, and that's super key for setting the tone. Because Genesis is a great introduction to all of Scripture, so many great themes like covenant, God's plan for his people are all kind of encased there. But we always have to remember that Genesis is in many ways an introduction to the book of Exodus. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that are traditionally attributed to Moses as author, and we'll get into later whether or not Moses himself actually wrote them. Hopefully in this episode, we'll tackle that question. But Genesis in so many ways sets us up for what is happening in the book of Exodus and how God saves his people Israel from slavery in Egypt and then sets up a relationship with them in the desert. The power of God to save, the presence of God in law, in worship, in their way of life with God and with one another as they move forward toward the promised land. And so when we're looking at Exodus, we're looking at a certain genre. What kind of literature is it? Because if you get that wrong, you don't know how to read it. If I were to start off a piece of literature by writing Once Upon a Time, you know exactly what I'm doing. You know how to read it. It's nothing more than a fairy tale. And so there are certain conventions for reading that. And the same is true for reading newspaper reports, reading novels, and reading works of history. And so when we look at history from God's perspective, I do think Exodus is a sort of history book, but it's what I call salvation history. It's history from God's perspective. And in fact, God is the main character in the book. He's involved. That's much, much different than the way modern people write history. It's also different from the way ancient people wrote history at the time Exodus was written. So we got to be wise to that. And again, also, as we said at the end of the last episode, God tends to work the same way in history throughout the ages. That's what typology is all about. And I quoted Mark Twain when he said, history doesn't always repeat itself. But man, it sure does rhyme sometimes. And that's what typology is. Jesus in the New Testament is presented as a new Adam. He succeeded where the first Adam failed in the book of Genesis. Later we'll see Mary being the new Eve. Later we'll see how the rock that gives water in the book of Exodus prefigures Christ as well. St. Paul says it was a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. And just like when you're reading a human-authored story, like say a novel by somebody like Stephen King, a good author will foreshadow things that are going to happen in the future. He'll tip you off. And in the same way, God, when he writes history, which is really, in a sense, his story, to use a vastly overused preacher's phrase, hey, the events, people, places, things, and real history in the past prefigure, foreshadow much greater events, people, things, and salvation history. The old covenant foreshadows the new. That's what it's all about. So when we're looking at salvation history, again, this is not modern history. So many of you guys are history buffs who are listening to this program. And recently, a famous American historian and writer, David McCullough, passed away. Very well known for writing a biography of, among other people, John Adams, the U.S. president. Now, imagine if McCullough was writing that book. He's writing history. And he's saying, God Almighty allowed John Adams to be elected as president to further his divine plan for the United States of America. No, he just wouldn't say that in his book because he's trying to write history. Or somebody like, to use maybe a bit more modern example in terms of historical figures, Walter Isaacson is a great biographer of our times as well. He recently wrote one of Apple founder or co-founder Steve Jobs. Again, he's not looking at the divine hand in all of this. Where is God in all of this? He's simply reporting the facts as best he can, the way it unfolded, and he's doing it in kind of a narrative way. That is a lot different. Modern history writing is a lot different from salvation history in the Bible, because again, it's all about religion. What is God up to here? That's what it is. And don't forget, in this story, in salvation history, God is the main character, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And we know that God is the uncaused cause, as philosophers talk about, people like Aquinas, the angelic doctor. He's the prime mover. Well, he's not just the prime mover in creation, but he's also the prime mover of world events, how he saves his people, the biblical narrative. And so when we look at Exodus, it is a historical story of how God saved his people, and he used Moses to do it. And in fact, Moses is so important to God's plan in Exodus that in fact, when he's hanging out with God, Moses, God almost shares a little bit of his glory with him. Divine holiness kind of shines forth. Let's take a look at a quick passage here. This is in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35, if you want to look on in your Bible, about how this exactly takes place. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 29 and following, it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the covenant in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. And when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the sons of Israel what he was commanded, the sons of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses would put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Okay, so that's Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35. And we see there that example of the closeness, if you will, between God and his servant Moses. So, Exodus is salvation history. We've already seen how it's not like modern history writing, but we have to ask the question, is it like ancient history writing? There are some similarities, and there are also a lot of things that are different too. Now, if you were to read ancient histories that were written around the time that Exodus was written, you would see these things. And don't forget, once again, we always have to remind ourselves that Exodus is part of a much bigger story of the Pentateuch, which begins with the creation of the world and how the world is populated by people and sin proliferates into the world as well. God has to deluge the sinful world with a flood. He starts again with Noah and his descendants. And eventually, it's a little bit like an hourglass shape, if you will. It starts big, then gets small again. Starts small, gets big, gets small again. And we see here that it kind of narrows down to the ancestors of the Israelites in Genesis. We've got the world down to eventually one family that we're really looking into, the family of Jacob at the end of Genesis. And of course, Jacob is renamed Israel. And Jacob's sons, the sons of Israel, are really the heads of the 12 tribes, like his son Judah and the others. Then it fans out once again from this one family to multitudes as they keep expanding in Egypt. So this is what's all about. And then it continues on past Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy. It gets into other accounts of Kings, the book of Kings, different literature. And all of this is to show how God picked Israel, divinely chose Israel to be his people and the chosen vehicle to bring his salvation to the world. Now, it's not myth. A lot of people want to compare Exodus to ancient myths, like, for example, the Babylonian epics, the Enuma Elish. Well, it's not myth in that sense, because when you read these ancient myths, we see actions, the quote-unquote gods, taking place in the heavens. The gods all have a fight, they're fighting with each other, and that has ramifications for people on earth. That's not what's going on in the book of Exodus. We see events taking place in this world, not in heaven, not in eternity. They're happening in this world. God is acting. It's not Star Wars, right? A long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, this is happening in our world. And yeah, it's in the past, but it's not as far away as you might think. So when you talk about ancient history writing, there's a Greek word, and the word is historia. And that word simply means to inquire into the past. It's not just retelling stories that were passed on. It's making a solid inquiry. And so it's study. Historiography, you maybe heard that term. And that's all about looking at the past, people, events. And a lot of books in the Old Testament, which is also known as the Hebrew Bible, are kind of part of that historiography. And it's all about helping the readers of these books understand their place in the world. Who is God? Who am I? How did we get here? What's going on right now? And a key to understanding that is God's action in the past, how it influences the identity of the nation and its people. So that's what it's all about. And by the way, biblical history, it's also different from ancient history. Ancient history was often written in poetic form. The Greeks would do this. Well, it's written in prose, like a story. That's the way that biblical history is written, salvation history in the Old Testament. That's another big difference here. And I think we also have to look at who wrote the book of Exodus. I think that's a really, really important question to ask. I sort of teased it earlier. Let's tackle this now. And I think this is kind of the last big question that we'll ask before we jump into the text in this introductory session on the book of Exodus. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. This is our new series, Exodus, The Power and Presence of God. All right, so we asked the question, who wrote Exodus? Did Moses write it? Does it even matter? Some would say, why are you even asking this question? Because God is the author of all Scripture, right? And it's true. The Holy Spirit is the primary author of all the books of the Bible, including the book of Exodus. And what we ultimately need to realize, too, is that no matter who wrote it or how it got to where it is now, it's the final form of the text, the book of Exodus, that we have in our Bibles, That's what we have to deal with. That is the Word of God, canonized, of course, by the Church. So it's an interesting question, and many scholars have devoted their lifetime to trying to understand how the book of Exodus came to be, and all the other books traditionally attributed to Moses, the Pentateuch. And they'll posit these critical source theories, that there are these four sources that were kind of weaved together by later redactors or editors to make this coherent whole. Now, that may be how it was done. We'll never know for sure, and it's certainly an interesting field of study. I'm not discouraging you from looking deeper into it on your own time, but we're primarily going to deal with the final form of the text as it is. Now, the question still remains, though, how much did Moses have to do with it? Now, some people might say you're a heretic if you don't hold that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible all by himself. Other people will say you're a heretic if you don't believe that he didn't have much to do with it at all. It was kind of a process that took place over time, and there are many authors involved. I'm going to try to steer a middle path, not because I don't want to make a choice, because this is how I think it actually happened. I do think that Moses is behind a lot of this stuff, but I think it's even clear from reading Exodus that he didn't write it directly, at least not all of it. So when we look at certain passages in Exodus, for example, there's nowhere in Exodus or any other Mosaic book that says, hey, Moses wrote this. It's not the book of Exodus written by Moses. There's not a superscription or a title on it. And clearly also, we have to understand that there's sort of an omniscient narrator involved. When you read the book, it'll say things like, here's Exodus chapter 24, verse 4, for example. This is after Moses receives the law on Mount Sinai. The book tells us, then Moses carefully wrote down all the Lord's instructions. So it's kind of done in third person, isn't it? Also, don't forget, there are post-Mosaica texts. You've heard of a post-mortem? Well, there's a post-Mosaica text or two in there as well. These are texts that were written. They had to have been written after the death of Moses himself. So clearly, he didn't write it. A great example of this in the Pentateuch is Deuteronomy chapter 34. It says, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there, in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Hey, wouldn't it be great if people could say that of us as well? So having said that, Moses is obviously not writing the account of his own death. So I would say this, I would hold this, I would say that Moses is the source for a lot of material in the Pentateuch, for example, in the book of Exodus, which we're looking at right now, but he didn't necessarily write it all himself. So Moses is, I think, a great source of this material, but again, don't get too hung up on this question, because what we're concerned with is the final form of the text. Whenever you hear about how the books of the Bible got to be where they are now, don't worry about that too much. It's an intriguing question, but don't let it upset your faith at all. Well, that's a great introduction, hopefully, to the book of Exodus, some of its major themes, including who wrote it, who was behind it. And now we got to jump into the text itself. So in the next episode, we will look at, this is your homework for next time, check out Exodus chapter 1. It's so exciting, and I can't wait to study it with you and find out all the riches that God wants to share with you and I right here on the Faith Explained program on Relevant Radio. I'm your guide, your host for this journey, Cale Clark. So happy to be on this adventure with you. Exodus, the power and the presence of God. Check the podcast if you missed an episode. Go to relevantradio.com or to the app. We'll see you next time. God bless you and peace. So today's question comes to us from Greg in Los Angeles, and he's listening on Apple Podcasts. And that's something that you should know, that not only are these programs available, whether it's The Faith Explained, The Cale Clark Show, or any other fine programming here on Relevant Radio, not only do we have our website, relevantradio.com, and our Relevant Radio app, by which you can stream and share and download the podcast for every show. If you can't catch it live, you can always get the podcast, but we are also available on Apple Podcasts, on Spotify, Google Podcasts, all the usual suspects wherever you like to get your pods. And so Gregory asks me a question about spiritual reading. He says, "Hi, Cale. I'd like some clarification on what spiritual reading is. Is it the same as Bible reading? I'm very confused about this. Can you help?" Sure can, Gregory. That's a really good question about spiritual reading. It is related to Bible reading. I'm going to explain this a little bit more, and maybe it could be Bible reading. I'll tell you in just a second about that. But let me just define what spiritual reading actually is. First of all, it's something that every single one of us, every Christian, should do every single day. I think in general, spiritual reading is different from scripture reading. Now, scripture reading should be done daily too. It's part of good spiritual health and hygiene. Just like we floss our teeth every day. You know, we eat hopefully 3 square meals every day. We're getting a decent amount of sleep, at least 7 hours every night, ideally. Doesn't always happen, but that's the ideal. We should also make sure that our souls are nourished through various means, and spiritual reading is one of those means. Now, why it's important, I think, is that sometimes it's easier to concentrate on the message when you're reading than it is when you're, say, listening to a podcast or listening to Relevant Radio or listening to a talk or watching a video or something like that. Now, those things all kind of hit you in a different way, but usually reading, when you're doing spiritual reading, you're doing it by yourself in hopefully a relatively quiet place. Maybe not. Maybe you're on the subway or maybe you're public transit, something like that. Hopefully free from distractions, though it's not always the case, but sometimes when we're reading, I just find that the message can more easily sink in, as it were. Now, spiritual reading, I want to make another clarification here. Spiritual reading is also not the same as reading in order to study the faith, okay, in order to feed the mind. Now, we have to love God with our mind, soul, heart, and strength, but this is not primarily reading to educate the mind. We have to love God with our minds. This is all about, when we talk about spiritual reading, it's improving the soul's personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's not reading the Summa Theologica, although you might get some great spiritual warm and fuzzies from that as well. But really what we're doing with our spiritual reading, we're trying to find fuel for our prayer. A lot of things that we get from spiritual reading can be something that we can meditate later on in our personal prayer, in our mental prayer, something we can maybe take when we're praying the rosary, an intention for one of the decades of the rosary, for example. We could take note of things that strike us, speak specifically to us. It's good to have maybe a notebook with you, a spiritual notebook that you can take while you're doing your reading, or if you want to mark up your book. Some people don't like to do that, but just take note of something that really strikes you. I think a good way to look at spiritual reading is in some ways, it's a form of spiritual direction. Now, we have a program here on Relevant Radio called The Inner Life, which is all about spiritual direction, where various spiritual directors will come on the show and talk about issues and take questions from callers. Now, ideally, you want to have your own personal spiritual director as well. You want to have someone who knows you and knows how you're doing spiritually. It's not just a one-off thing. And this is part of how God has planned for our Christian lives to go. He's always planned and mandated that we be guided by other people. Think about the conversion of St. Paul that happened on the road to Damascus. You can read about this in Acts chapter 9. He had this supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ, but that wasn't enough. Jesus commanded him to go and get direction from another man named Ananias. Now, he could have revealed everything to Paul directly that he wanted him to know. He could have revealed everything in an instant and infused him with the knowledge they needed, but that wasn't how he wanted him to do it. He wanted him to be spiritually directed by another person. This is a cause for humility. So that's a clue to how God wants to do this in our lives going forward. Nothing can really replace that one-on-one conversation in person with a spiritual director that you can really open up your soul to. And sometimes it's the same, if it's a priest, it could be the same priest that you have as your confessor. Maybe not, but your spiritual director helps you find the will of God in your particular situation. I think in some ways, spiritual reading can be like having a spiritual director. And it could be a great saint from the past. A lot of great saints have written awesome spiritual reading books, and they can kind of be our directors in that regard as well. Now, in terms of how much time you should be spending on this every day, I say it should be done daily. I think a good guideline is about 10 minutes a day. That's a good target for spiritual reading. Now, in terms of scripture reading, general guideline, about 5 minutes a day reading the New Testament is also ideal. So 5 minutes a day reading the New Testament, 10 minutes in spiritual reading. Now, what about the Old Testament? I think you can use the Old Testament as spiritual reading. It's obviously scripture. It's the Word of God. It's very important for us to know this as well. So why do I make a big deal about spending 5 minutes a day in New Testament reading? Well, of course, as Christians, we do need to know the New Testament backwards and forwards as much as possible to be familiar with the life of Christ, how we can explain the Catholic faith to others. But the Old Testament is also scripture, and we can use it from time to time for daily spiritual reading. So where do you start? Well, there are lots of places where you can go to start. If you Google Catholic Lifetime Reading Plan, you will find a really good list of books you can start with. I personally think that the greatest, people will dispute me on this, but I think that the greatest living spiritual writer is a guy named Father Jacques Philippe. He's written a lot of really short, very punchy, packs a lot of power, spiritual books, such as Searching for and Maintaining Peace. It's something that's really helped me a lot in my life. Time for God is another one. In the School of the Holy Spirit. He's got so many. That's another guy I recommend. And again, there's some great books by the saints too. If you have a spiritual director, you can ask him for advice or her for advice if it's a lady. Not all spiritual directors are priests, but having said that, they might have a recommendation as well. St. Francis de Sales, The Introduction to the Devout Life, written in the 16th century. It's still just as fresh today. That's another good place to start. So the important thing is to start when it comes to your spiritual reading, as it is with a lot of things, whether it's riding a bike or whatever. You simply get started somewhere. So hopefully that's helpful, Gregory. Thank you for your question. If you have one too, you can write to the program faith@relevantradio.com is the email address. You can also tweet at me @KaleClark. You can follow me there on Twitter @KaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And the Faith Explained account is @FaithExplained. So we'll be back with another great episode of the Faith Explained next time. Until then, God bless you. Peace.